To our new passage on our list of occasions for Old Testament prayer, and this will be in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and verses 36 through 39. So 1 Kings 18, verses 36 through 39. All right, I'll read, you follow along. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise Thee for this evening, the privilege we have to meet in the house of God and be in the Word of God today, tonight, and be challenged about prayer and challenged about who you are and your concern for truth and the upholding of your name. We pray that you'll help us to understand the passage as we go through it. Pray that we'll be challenged and edified and strengthened. Pray that you'll bless each one. Bless our evening now in the Lord, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last time we talked about Elijah, and tonight we're going to talk about Elijah again. And Elijah and his name are significant, certainly in this passage here in on Mount Carmel. So let's look here. For instance, Elijah's name is this spelled this way, obviously. Let's see, Elijah. All right. So we see that. We break it down. El. El is the word for God. I is the pronoun, my, and Jah is abbreviation for Jehovah, or, as it's translated in the King James, all caps, L-O-R-D. So his name means basically, my God is the Lord. My God is the Lord. That's what Elijah's name means. So if anybody ever asked him, who's your God, he could just say, Elijah, my God is Jehovah. All right, so the name given to him, his counterpart and understudy was Elisha. Elisha means my God is salvation. The Shah there means salvation. So here these men were named, and certainly their name is appropriate, especially that Elijah's name is appropriate on Mount Carmel. Because here the issue is, who is your God? That's the issue. Who is your God? So in the passage that we read, we see his prayer. And we'll get to his prayer here. But before we do that, there's a great deal of background here. So let's go back here to about verse 17. Now, in the days of Elijah, there was a great famine. According to James and the Lord and Luke, there was a 3.5-year famine caused because of the drought, of no rain. And so here in verse 17 of chapter 18, Elijah now goes out and he meets Ahab. Ahab was a terrible king. He's an atrociously awful Ahab, you might call him. He was a terrible king, bad king. He had taken the Jews into idolatry and so on. And so the Lord was closing up heaven because of his sin. And so now the two meet. Here's King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. Who's going to have the upper hand here? Well, they meet. Notice Ahab says unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab thought that Elijah was the problem. That Elijah was the problem in the land because there's a drought. And so he called him basically the troubler here. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? In other words, Ahab, who is a sinful king, was calling Elijah, the prophet of God, the one who is causing problems and trouble in Israel. The evil look at the good and always think the good are the ones who are bringing the evil. However, in this, Elijah answers and says in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. Thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So, who was causing problems for Israel? Was it Elijah? No, he wasn't the problem causer here. It was Ahab. And Ahab had taken them into idolatry, Balaam worship. And so, here, these two are trying to consider who's the problem, and basically, the issue is, whose deity is going to stand? So, verse 19, now therefore send and gather me to all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was where Baal was being worshipped. So this is battleground for and turf for Baal worship. But Elijah says, gather me all Israel, Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So in other words, 404 and 450 are together there. So 850 prophets who are involved in taking Israel away from worshiping the Jehovah God and worshiping Baal. So we've got a large number, 850 versus 1. Boy, those aren't good odds, are they? Now, that's not fair, is it? Well, pity the 850, right? Just not fair. All right. And so it says in verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? So here, They were in between two deities. And he uses the term halt. In other words, it was crippling. Are you going to go with Jehovah or are you going to go with Baal? So they're halting. They were crippled, as it were. They couldn't take a clear step either direction because they had compromised this and so on. So if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But you certainly can't have two masters. So you need to decide which master are you going to follow. Is it going to be Baal or the Lord? The Lord or Baal? And all religions come down to this. They have to decide what or who is the final authority. One of the problems with polytheism means many deities, which Hindus have. They have many deities, and then they have only one. Krishna is the ultimate deity, but they have many deities. But the problem with polytheism is, who's the final authority when you've got many authorities? So polytheism is self-destructive. Everybody realizes only you have to have one authority. And so who is that one authority? And so verse 22, and then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Then you throw in the additional 400. So here's the test. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it to pieces, and lay it under wood, and put it no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. So here's going to be a test up on Mount Carmel before everybody. Whose deity is going to stand up to this test? And he says, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Of course, these compromises, what else could they say? You know, this brilliant idea. Of course, they're going to have to respond. Now, this idea of the Lord answering by fire had precedence back there in Leviticus chapter 9. Let's look back there for a minute. Leviticus chapter 9. Here, the Lord in 9:23 and 24 shows that he is the deity, and he has appointed Aaron and Moses as his representatives. So in 9:23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar, the burnt offering, and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so here, Moses and Aaron's authority is established. And the sons of Aaron are destroyed in the next chapter. So we know some of the account there. But here we have precedence of the Lord, causing the fire to start on, the altar to start on fire here. Okay, now let's move back to our passage, 1 Kings 18, 25 and following. So they choose, Elijah says, choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. So no fire is to be put under their offering. He gives them first opportunity here. They took the bullock which was given, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. So here all morning long they're crying out to their deity, Baal, hear us. Answer our prayer. Hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. All right, so they're trying to get the attention of Baal. They're crying out to him all morning long, no answer. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. So Elijah was quite a man. He was quite a rugged man. He didn't mince any words. And so he says, cry aloud. So he tells these worshipers of Baal, cry aloud, for he is a god. After all, he is a god, right? You better cry aloud. Either he's talking. Maybe he's talking to somebody else and you have to get his attention. So you better cry aloud. Or he is pursuing. That's an interesting expression here. The King James euphemistically covers up what he's really saying here. But what Elijah's really saying here is, and I'll be euphemistic as well, but he's saying, maybe he's over in the bathroom. That's what he's saying. Maybe he's in the bathroom. That's why he can't hear you. I mean, that's a euphemistic gentle way of dealing with this. Or he's in a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth, must be awakened. So he's out somewhere and you need to get his attention. So they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets and until the blood gushed out upon them. And so here they're trying to get his attention. They're crying out, they're leaping, they're cutting themselves, and to no avail. And there's no answer, we're told in verse 29, verse 30. He says, said unto all the people, come near unto me, and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, why didn't he just take 2 stones? I mean, after all, you had a divided kingdom, right? You had the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and you had the southern kingdom with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Why didn't he just take 2 stones? No, the Lord's plan was never for the kingdom to be divided.
Amen.
Jeroboam shouldn't have divided it. And so here we see a reproof right there. 12 stones for all the tribes. They're a unit, you see. And so right there, this is a pretty strong message. That he took 12 stones for the 12 tribes. We call this stonology. All right? Took 12 stones. And verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as it would contain 2 measures of seed, and he put the wood in the altar and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And do it a second time, do it a third time. So 3 times they fill these four barrels of water and put it all over. They just saturate this offering. And so it is saturated with water. So there's not going to be any accidental fire that pops out of this. He made it very clear. And the water ran all about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So there's no way anybody could claim that there was a trick or that this is coincidental. This altar was saturated with water. So we now come to our passage. So it came fast of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Elijah the prophet came near and said. So now we want to examine the passage here. So I see it divided into three basic truths here. First of all, the first truth that we see here is relates to the person of God. The person of God. Notice he says, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So this is the same God that goes all the way back to Abraham. The same God. Lord Jehovah here is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he says, so we have this understanding of the history that goes back. And then his concern is, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel. All right, so he says, let it may be known. He says that again in verse 37, that the people may know. In other words, he wants people to know who the true God is. And this is going to be manifested in the Lord demonstrating through a supernatural miracle who the true God is. And so Elijah was concerned about that. He wanted the people to know. And so as a man of God, he wanted the nation to know which God is going to bring fire down for the sacrifice. Is it going to be Balaam or Jehovah? And Lord is going to demonstrate this. So he says there in verse 36, let it be known this day that thou art the God of Israel. So here's the key. He not only was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the man. Remember, Israel refers to Jacob, the man. But it also refers to the nation as a whole. And in this case, in this context, it's the nation as a whole. It's not the northern kingdom only. But it's the nation as a whole. And let them know that thou art the God in Israel. All right. And then verse 37, and this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And thou hast turned their heart back again. All right. This gives the idea that the Lord has brought them to a place where once this happens, they will realize he is the true God. Their heart's going to be turned back to him, which the context indicates later on. All right, so first of all then, Elijah is concerned about the person of God, who he is, and he relates all the way back to Abraham, and that he will be made known. So this is not about Elijah, this is about Elijah's God may be made known. Secondly, in his prayer, so we see, first of all, the person of God. Secondly, the prayer to God. His prayer to God, notice he says, after the introduction there, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So here, he's coming to the Lord as a servant of the Lord. As a servant of the Lord, this would indicate he's been a servant, serving the Lord, and so... since he serves the Lord, that means the Lord is his God. He is the servant of the Lord. So unlike the Jews who were serving Balaam, he was serving Jehovah. And serving Jehovah, he expected Jehovah to answer. Just like the prophets to Balaam, they expected their deity to answer. Of course, he didn't, even though they prayed all day long. And yet he makes the claim, and I am thy servant. So, you see, when we come to the Lord in prayer, we ought to know, what relationship do I have to the Lord? Do I belong to him? Am I his servant? Is he my God? rather than coming unknown. I think I'm a servant of God. I think I have a relationship with the Lord. No, we come knowing we do have a relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord. And so he said, I am thy servant. And nobody could question that. Certainly Elijah was a servant of the Lord. But this wasn't just him mouthing this. He lived the life. If we're going to make that claim, Lord, I'm coming to you in prayer and I'm one of your servants. And he comes back and says, why does it never show up in church? Why is it you never do anything in church? How are you one of my servants? No, we make that claim because it should be a true claim. And notice, secondly, not only was he a servant of the Lord, but he said, and I have done all these things at thy word. He was an obedient servant. He obeyed the Lord. And so his expectation is, Lord, I'm your servant. I've obeyed you. I'm an obedient servant. I have followed you. I haven't followed Balaam, but I've followed you. And so, since we have a relationship, Lord, I'm your servant, I'm an obedient servant, I'm asking you to do something here, not necessarily for me, but for you, you see. And so it has to do with the Lord's glory. And so here's prayer to God has to do with his relationship to the Lord. He's a servant, and secondly, he's obedient to the Lord. Again, if he came to the Lord and said, I am my servant, and I've done all these things, and the Lord says, no, you haven't. You hardly ever obey me. See, but he didn't say that. He says, I have done all these things at thy word. The Lord apparently led him to make this test. You see, whereas we look back here when he first announces the test, we think maybe this is Elijah's idea. No, he's doing this according to the Lord's word. The Lord apparently told him to make the test here. And so he's doing it. And it may be from Elijah's point of view, as the Lord told him to do this, Elijah might be thinking, wait a minute, you want to have a test here, and you want me to give the Balaam worshipers first chance to call on their deity to bring fire down to light the fire. And then you want me to set up an altar, put water all over, and call on you. See, Elijah would have to have faith to do that. But he obeyed the Lord's word. As strange as it might be, he obeyed the Lord's word. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to come as an obedient servant. We need to come as an obedient servant. That's what he wants. That's why he brings things into our life so that we are forced to pray. But when we're brought to our knees and forced to pray, it should be that we come with our hearts right because we have been obedient and faithful to him. That's what he wants, is faithful believers coming to him in prayer because he wants to answer prayer. All right, so anyway, we see the person of God is brought out here, secondly, the prayer of God, and then this is the perspective about God. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So it's a pretty powerful fire that fell, licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, there's a lot of water there. And notice, verse 37, he prays. Verse 38, answer to prayer. Elijah didn't have to go around a half a day chanting his prayer, cutting himself, crying out. He prayed, answered the prayer. And 1-2, just like that. Amen. In contrast. So here you can see many contrasts. 850 false prophets, one man Elijah. They spend all day trying to get their God to answer prayer. He never does. Elijah offers up a prayer, and immediately the answer is there. So what contrast that we have here. And then we see in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. Now notice, basically, this is just another way of expressing Elijah's name. What's Elijah's name? My God is the Lord. My God is the Lord. And so he was representing this, and this is basically what the people were saying. They were saying, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God. They said it twice. This indicates they were confirming their statement. They hadn't misspoken, they were confirming their statement. The Lord, he is the God. All right, so they had the perspective. They began to understand that Elijah and what his name represented was what their testimony should be. Their testimony should be, my God is Jehovah. Just like Elijah's testimony was, my God is Jehovah. In other words, their testimony should have been the expression of Elijah's name. My God is Jehovah. And so here we have the perspective. The Lord is God. They say that twice. But then notice further perspective here. In verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Here these 850 false prophets were slain. They were killed. Now, why were they killed? Well, if you look back there in Deuteronomy 13, that's a good question you asked there. Why were they killed? Well, Deuteronomy 13 tells you. Deuteronomy 13. This is written by Moses before the children of Israel went into the promised land. And let's read the whole context here. 13:1. So the Lord is saying here to Moses, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. So sometimes false prophets can give signs and wonders and they actually come to pass. There is a legitimacy about false prophets who have false signs. There is a spiritual reality, a supernatural reality behind the occultic realm where there is reality. Not all of the false healings and so on are fake. Some of them are legitimate. If Satan can give a person a disease, he can take the disease away. When he takes the disease away, it looks like a healing. So in these charismatic movements, Catholic movements and so on, where there's healing, some of the healing may be legitimate, brought on by the devil who has given the illness, and then he pulls the illness back, and it looks like a healing, because he wants to secure that person who's had an experience to trust in the experience rather than in the reality of who brought the experience about. And he locks people in. Some people have experiences, and it doesn't matter what you tell them about their experience. I know I experienced this. It must be true. So anyway, Deuteronomy 13, verse 2, if they do have a sign that comes true, and they say, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall not serve him, and cleave unto him. So what the Lord was going to do was send false prophets along with who could predict signs, and the signs come true, so he could prove the people. Would they obey the Lord's word that's already been written, or would they trust in the prophecies that would be confirmed by signs, but violating the word of God? See, that's the big issue here. So he was proving them. If they love the Lord with all their heart and mind and so on, and this would be demonstrated if they would obey the word of God. Then notice verse 5 says, and that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to which the Lord thy God command thee to walk in. So shall thou be put the evil away from the midst of thee. So false prophets were to be killed. That was the remedy. That's how you take care of false prophets. Kill them. You see how God hates this error. And there are people out there even today who want to mislead you and deceive you. There are deceivers everywhere. And unless you're close and into the Word of God, you're going to be deceived. They're going to take you away from the truth. And so, Elijah had them killed. He had them killed. So 850 of them were killed. But this gave a perspective to the people of God there that Jehovah was the true God. Elijah was the true man of God. And false prophets should be killed. That's exactly what happened. And so this helped confirm then Israel. I remember what I said, that I think in Sunday school last week, that in Israel's history, there are four significant times when the Lord uses signs and wonders. The first time was when he started the nation with Moses. So we have a great deal of signs and wonders when they were in the wilderness, right? The Red Sea deliverance, the manna from heaven, and smiting water coming out of the rock, and all these things, the groundbreaking ceremony that took Korah down to the center of the earth, and all that. All these supernatural miracles happened at the beginning of Israel's history. Then, at this stage, 10th and 9th centuries B.C., when Israel began to go into apostasy, God raised up Elijah and Elisha once again to bring a great number of signs and wonders for the benefit of the Jewish people. And the third time was when Christ came on earth. He came, first of all, to the Jews, came into his own. His own rejected him. And so when he came in his first coming, there were a great deal of signs and wonders. He healed people and miracles and raised the dead and fed the 5,000 and so on. And then even into the early Jerusalem church, there are a great deal of signs and wonders going on. And then that kind of faded off a little bit as you go through the book of Acts. Then the fourth time when there are going to be great signs and wonders relative to Israel will be during the tribulation time. So the Bible indicates four significant times in Israel's history when there are signs and wonders. This is one of them. Now, if you keep that in mind, that will help you a great deal, I think, to realize here at the tail end of this dispensation, the Lord doesn't use signs and wonders. So we're not involved in the signs and wonders movement because this part of this dispensation has to do with Gentiles rather than Jews. And this dispensation's already had a beginning. And so he's not using signs and wonders now. That's why the signs and wonders movement is false. It's bogus. It's demonic. Charismatic movement's wrong. Catholics are wrong as they're involved in that, others, and so on. So keep that in mind. But here's one of the accounts where we have these great supernatural miracles that occur. And so the Lord used Elijah here. As we see in his prayer then, he focused on the person of God. He prayed to the Lord, and there was a proper perspective coming out of this whole event that honored the Lord and allowed the Jews to realize that Jehovah is the true God. And so this whole chapter deals with really focusing around the name of Elijah. My God is Jehovah. The Jews could say that. Certainly Elijah could do that, say that. And hopefully we can say that as well. Can we say that? My God is Jehovah. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of the Bible, and that's my God.